Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all today. Hope everybody had a great week. Certainly is possible in the Lord, amen. And glad that we get to come together and to be reminded of what is preeminent, and that is Christ. And so really excited that we get to do that together. All right, we're in Daniel chapter 4. I think Jeremy's back there. I'm really loud to myself up here, but could just be me. So, all right. Daniel chapter 4, a couple minutes here, just recapping last week. Remind us what we hit. Allow us to get a little bit of a running start. Nebuchadnezzar is resting at ease in his house, and he has a dream, and the dream makes him fearful. So clearly he doesn't know what the dream means. He assumes it's not good because he's scared, and then likely assumes it has something to do with himself. Goes ahead and gets the Chaldeans and the diviners to come and interpret it, and he gives them the dream this time. You know, no more. Curveballs, you know, he's going to give them a pitch right up the middle so they can hit it out of the park, and then they still swing and miss. Can't seem to get the job done. We talked about maybe as to why. You know, if I was one of them after the way chapter 2 went down, knowing that Daniel's still around and that if the king needs, he's going to get maybe a real interpretation, I wouldn't care what the king told me. I wouldn't make anything up. So, and then what we did for the remainder of the time last week is we looked in Jeremiah and Isaiah where God prophesies how he will confuse the words of the diviners so that his word will stand true. And, I mean, I just love that. You know, there's... we don't get a lot of insight as to why Daniel wasn't called first, you know. In chapter 2, it makes sense why Daniel wasn't called first. He's just some young gun from a neighboring country. He doesn't have a reputation or anything necessarily other than, you know, the king saw that him and his friends were wise and talented, so he, you know, put him in his Chaldean school. But then after everything goes down in chapter 2, it's like, why isn't Daniel called first? Okay, well, I mean, it's just interesting. But God prophesied over and over again that he would allow things to happen so that his word rings through true. You know, I just... And in Isaiah and Jeremiah, it was really fun to look at because in those contexts where God is saying, yep, I'll make the fools of diviners, you know, I'll cause the omens of boasters to fail. It's in the context of the Babylonian captivity, whether he's prophesying about them heading into it or about them being released from it. So I thought that was pretty interesting to look at. That's what we covered last week. So let's keep moving on here. I will remind us, we're going to pick up in verse 10. We're going to read 10 through 18, and here is the dream. But the interpretation of the dream, at least for me, is across the page. So we're going to allow the interpretation of the dream across the page to interpret the meaning of the dream. Is that okay with everybody? Like, yeah. So, but what I want to do, I don't want to just read 10 through 18 and then just skip over it. So I'm going to try, and what I told you guys to be ready for is when I'm reading 10 through 18, I'm going to try and connect it to other themes from the Old Testament, you know, things of that nature, see if we can recognize any of this language. So in verse 10, he says, "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it." So basically we have a picture of a very big tree that's producing a lot of foliage and fruit and shade. And That's because it's big and it's very healthy and good. And he's going to explain that later. Verse 13, he says, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows. Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and let the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed to that of a man, and let the beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over it. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Okay, so here's the dream. First thing I wanted to look at before we kind of go verse by verse here is God does, I mean, there's this idea that there's this tree and it's big and mighty and it's so big that it's giving shade to all the herd animals, and then it gets chopped down. All right? Interpretation coming on the other side of the page. But this language, this isn't the first time that God's used this language. God also did something very similar with the nation of Assyria. Okay? that it's a big, mighty tree, enough to provide for all the animals that were around it, right before it comes to ruin. So, does anybody know where that is in the Old Testament? Prophesying of the fall of Assyria using a tree. Kendall, you got it? I have to apologize, man. There was a couple of us that knew the answer to the Bible question, but you know, we got stuck in the back for a second. So we were yelling from the back, you know. Sounds like Kevin bailed us out, though. What do you got, Kendall? Okay, yep. Let's go ahead and turn there. That's right next door here to Daniel. You know, the idea that the fall of Assyria was prophesied in a similar manner as a big tree that gets chopped down, you know, isn't super relevant to our Daniel study as far as, you know, what's going on in Daniel. But this stuff, it matters because, you know, when you read through your Bible, you know, that third time, that fourth time, that fifth time, that you're reading through the thing, you really start to pick up on themes and patterns and stuff that God's been doing for a long time. And then that really helps you understand other sections of the Bible. So that's why I wanted to show us God uses this language quite a bit in a way to show destruction, but also in a way to prophesy good, especially concerning the Messiah. So let's look how this plays out in verse 1. It says, in the 11th year, in the 3rd month of the 1st of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, whom are you like in your greatness? So he's talking to Egypt, which is very interesting. Okay. And he says, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. So Lebanon was known for its big cedar trees. That's another theme in the Bible. All right. You got the plains of Sharon, the cedars of Lebanon, God's going to use this kind of language all over the Bible. With beautiful branches and forest shade and very high, and its top was among the clouds. So it's a pretty tall tree. The waters made it grow, and the deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place and sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long because of the many waters as it spread them out. All the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs and under its branches, and all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all the great nations lived under its shade. Similar, right? See how this tree is so big that it's taking care of everything around it. So So it was beautiful in its greatness and the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs, and the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with multitude of its branches, and all the trees of Eden which were in the garden of God were jealous of it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature and has set its tops among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness. Uh-oh. This is very similar, isn't it? Okay, why is the tree getting chopped down in Daniel? Because the heart is lofty. The heart is proud. Isaiah chapter 10 is also a really cool picture of the haughtiness of the king of Assyria and that God would deal with him. So in verse 11 he says, therefore I will give it to the hand of the despot of the nations, and he will thoroughly deal with it according to its wickedness. I have driven it away. Alien tyrants of nations have cut it down and left it on the mountains and in the valleys. Its branches have fallen and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land, and all the people of the earth have gone down from its shade and left it. On it ruins all the birds, the heavens will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches. You get the picture. So God does a very similar picture to prophesy the fall of Assyria. Okay, let me go back to Daniel here, just next door, so that's handy. Okay, verse 12, its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. Okay, back to Ezekiel, but chapter 17 this time. Yeah, verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out, and I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on the high and lofty mountain. On the mountain of Israel I will plant it. It may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, and have spoken, and I will perform it. So this is very similar in the fact that there's going to be this tree, and the birds are going to nest in it, and they're going to enjoy its shade. And that's what verse 12 says in Daniel. In Ezekiel 17's case, though, you get a picture of Jesus, which is really cool. Now, again, trying to keep moving here. Verse back to Daniel 4. Let's keep working through here. I have one more tree that gets reduced to its trunk, but that's similar to Ezekiel in that from it comes a sprout. That's a prophecy of Jesus. So we're not there yet, but that's the last one I want us to find. That was the last piece of your homework. So I want to show us a couple more themes here. Daniel chapter 4, verse 13. He says, I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay in my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Now, we read this last week, but it's worth reading again. Turn on over to Psalm 103. There's this big tree, and then an angel comes. And then the angel says, chop it down. Almost authoritatively, right? And it just reminds me of Psalm 103 and starting in verse 20, kind of towards the end here. It says, "Bless the Lord, you, his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts who serve him, doing his will." So this angel shows up in this vision, almost with authority to have the tree chopped down, but the angel is just serving the will of God's word. And that's what the angels do. Okay? If you've been able to jump into Lorenzo's class on Hebrews, you saw, you know, on Wednesdays, you saw right away in Hebrews chapter 1 that angels are ministering spirits, right? They are there to serve God. And in the context of Hebrews 1, they are there to serve the church. So, which is really cool. So God's got a plan, and God has commands that he gives, and his angels are used for his will. So we know that. That makes sense. It shows up. But that's going to be really important when we get into chapter 10, chapter 12, start to really see the influence that the angels really do have on these nations. So you can hang on to that one for a few months. Daniel chapter 4, verse 14, "He shouted out and spoke as follows, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and let the birds from its branches.'" So don't necessarily need to go there, but when John the Baptist arrives on the scene, he initially gains in popularity pretty rapidly, and you know, and it makes sense, right? He has a message of the kingdom, so many of us probably very uneasy about the nature of our own political climate in this town. How about the nature of the political climate in the time of the Jews when Jesus was on earth? It's like, Jared, I think it was you. And just correct me if I'm wrong. When Jesus arrives on the scene in Rome, there's no real Senate. There's right? Like, it's just tyranny. I mean, the things that maybe even components that our own country mirrors to the Roman country, those to the Roman government, and the things that were good, okay, those have long disappeared, okay? And that's what mankind does, okay? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So, yeah, you know, Jesus, so what's the political climate like? You know, not so good, right? I mean, they're basically slaves to the Romans, okay? And, you know, they're allowed to kind of live and move and exist with some semblance of freedom as long as they pay an exorbitant amount of taxes and as long as they just stay really quiet and don't ever speak against anything that the Romans are doing, okay? If you do that, the armies are coming down the streets and someone will hang, and that's just how it went. So not so good. So you got John coming with this, repent for the kingdom is at hand. Is that a message that the people were ready for? Oh yeah, absolutely, right? And so he comes and he gains in popularity and many are coming out to him to the Jordan in Matthew chapter 3 to be baptized by him in a baptism of repentance. And then who shows up? The Pharisees show up, don't they? Okay, probably worth looking at. So Matthew chapter 3. And the way the scriptures read, almost before these guys can even get a word out, right? Verse 7, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. When he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." So, I mean, he just hits them right out. I mean, just right out of the gate, right? "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then the exhortation is, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance," right? He says, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" Maybe because they say that a lot. You know? Isn't that interesting in the Gospel of John when the man who is blind from birth gets healed, and then the Jewish leadership question him and question his parents and then question him and then question him again? And we want to know, how is it that you can see? He's like, man, I told you. I told you like two times already. Like, okay. And and they're like, well, we know that this man is a sinner. You know, the Jewish leadership referring to Jesus. Therefore, how could he be doing these miracles? And so this guy's like, that's interesting that you don't know, because all I know is I cannot see, and now I can see, but you call him a sinner. And then they get all riled up because they're like, you know, basically they assume that he had been born blind because of sin, either in his life or in the life of his parents, right? So then they call him out and they're like, you're a sinner and you're going to teach us? We have Moses as our teacher, right? That was always the go-to, you know, whenever the Pharisees' back was against the wall. You know, Moses or Abraham? Okay, how dare you challenge us? We are the true children of Abraham. You know, so John hits him right out of the gate. He says, hey, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You actually have to bear fruit with your repentance. And don't you dare say, what? We have Abraham as our father. That's because that's what they always said. Okay. Now, very cool verse. I say to you that from these stones... Well, there's a message there. Is anyone preaching in the next couple of weeks? Who's on the roster soon? From these stones, you know, just lying the shore of the Jordan, you know, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Right? Galatians 3, 1 Peter 2. Someone's got to preach it. You got 3 weeks, or otherwise I'm going to do it. You know, I got the next 2 weeks planned. So, and then in verse 10, he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Right? So, that's really going to resonate with the Pharisee, right? Knows Ezekiel. Knows Isaiah. Oops. Knows Daniel. These are themes that God's been working on for a long time. Yeah, big mighty tree, and if it ain't doing what God wants it to do, it gets chopped down. Okay? I kind of gave you your answer for the last one. Let's go back to Daniel. You still have to find the chapter number, though. So, was it something I said, Kevin? Okay, Daniel chapter 4, verse 15. So the angel has come, and he says, chop it down. Okay, verse 15, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So the band of metal is going around it. Any ideas why? We're going to get our answer across the page, but why are we putting a band of metal around it? Will? Okay. Okay. Very good. So now that was really good. So. Where else? It's just, I told you guys last summer, I cut down two trees in my backyard, and I just knew I was going to get in trouble for it, okay? You know, I guess it kind of depends on where you live, but you know, most people, and many of us here, likely, you know, just don't like it when you're chopping down trees. We like the trees, you know? Well, my neighbors really didn't like it, so... I had one tree trunk, small one, in the yard, and I was like, "What am I going to do with this thing?" You know, costs a lot of money to, you know, have them things removed. So people are giving me all these ideas, all these, you know, well, you can drill holes in it and put Is it salt? Epsom salt. You can put Epsom salt in it. It'll, you know. But I mean, that's like the 6-year plan, you know. You can build a campfire on it and burn it. Like, well, the neighbors are going to appreciate that even less. So I got the shovel out, you know. Could not believe how much work. And I did it growing up, so I should have known. But it's like the amount of work that it takes to remove that stump. Yeah. The other stump was in a gravel pit. So I called the company, and they brought the grinder out, and they ground it into the ground because I was not doing that again in the gravel pit. Okay? So we've got this stump that's left. Where is a stump left that God has a sprig-ish, like in Ezekiel, but calls it a sprout and allows it to grow back? Where is that? I told you it was in Isaiah.
11.
Yes. Let's do it. Brethren, this is so good for us. Whether you're reading in the Psalms, whether you're reading in Deuteronomy, you can connect these things and understand on a much deeper level God's word, these themes that God has constantly been working on. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. Well, yeah. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. The branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ear hears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So a lot of New Testament verses you could go at to show this, but this is clearly referring to Jesus. Very popular messianic prophecy. You know, Jesse, that's the lineage that Jesus comes from, right? The lineage of Jesse, David. So you get this idea that, you know, Jesse was this tree, but it's kind of been reduced to this stump. Now, if you jump down to verse 10, it's where you kind of get the more clear picture here. So he says, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord again will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his peoples who will remain. And he goes on. So yeah, there was this tree, but the emphasis is always on the root or from the stump down, right? Kind of some interesting things going on there. Maybe maybe the times had grown so desolate and desperate that the roots were exposed. I mean, you know, does that make sense? We're not studying Isaiah. It's just, you have all kinds of trees and vines and stuff in your yard. And there's that time of the year where, like, so my neighbor cut down this huge tree in her front yard. Huge tree, and it left this massive, just dead circle of pine needles and all this stuff. And so then a couple of months went by, and I was driving by the house, and I just looked at Sam, and I said, there was a tree there, right? Like, yeah. And I looked at the yard, and there's this big area where clearly there was a tree, and then there's just hundreds of little sprouts, little tree saplings, just, and they never go away, and you can mow them down 1,000 times, and they'll just keep coming, you know? And then you got the vines, and I got these vines in my yard right now that, I mean, they will just go anywhere if you let them. And these vines are growing on these kind of pine-ish trees, and the sprouts are coming out from everywhere on this tree. And I have to go out there every time I mow to get rid of these things so they don't become something that I got to deal with, 5 years down the road. And it's so interesting because he says that in verse 1, it says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots. You know, I think there's a couple things going on there. I think clearly you're showing the lineage tracing all the way back to the promises given to David. I think that's absolutely there. But, you know, it says that he's going to stem from the roots. So kind of makes me wonder if maybe times got so desolate and despairing that the ground had, you know, dried up and blown away so much that the roots were starting to be exposed. So you get this picture, right? Because if you got this tree that's been chopped down, sometimes you picture the, you know, the sprouts maybe coming off the side or off the top, and he says it will come from the root of Jesse. So I think there's something worth looking at there. But let's get back to Daniel. All right. Now, if that wasn't fun, some more fun stuff. So we finished verse 15. The band is going around it. Okay. Verse 16. He says, let his mind... Probably why Nebuchadnezzar was a little worried, right? Let his mind be changed to that of a man, and let the beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. So here's where the fun really starts. Any of you have a note there on the word periods in verse 16 giving you another appropriate literal translation? The NASB is really good for that. Years, yeah. So this is a very interesting Aramaic word, and it only shows up in Daniel. So I don't want to make something that isn't there. I mean, it's Aramaic. What do we know about Aramaic? Like, nothing. And, I mean, us. And it only shows up here, so we don't really get to go... I mean, it shows up in Daniel and other places. So there's really not a lot of other places we can go. But this is important because, I don't know if you guys remember, but when the leadership guys were rotating every 2 weeks on Wednesday nights, just kind of teaching topical messages, it was really fun, by the way. I took us through this here in Daniel, where the Jehovah's Witnesses come up with this date that in 1914, Jesus established his kingdom. Right? So you have, yeah, I did 2 weeks worth of class on this, so that way when we got here, I could just reference it and y'all would remember perfectly, right? So now I could just move on. A couple of you were like, oh, I know, yeah, well, yeah, we covered it. You know, John comes preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says, many of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses are like, yep, it came in 1914. Like, okay. And the way that they sort of did that, and it's not necessarily a... They've had to change their position on this a lot. Okay, so I'm kind of giving you some of the frameworks for where the initial idea came from. Some of them not necessarily going to prescribe to this idea anymore. Okay? But they take the 7 years of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, okay, and then they say that that represents the insanity of Gentile rule. And then they take those 7 years and multiply it by the number of days in the Jewish calendar and get some big number. Okay? And then take those now translated days and then just take the label of days off and make it years, which is not, you're not supposed to do that with your unit multipliers, just so you know, you'll get the problem wrong. And they did, you know. And so then they get all of these years and then they tack it on to the beginning of this time and they count all these years and they minus the one for no year zero, and they ended up at 1914. So we covered it. I guess if that didn't make sense, ask me afterwards. I wanted to be able to, when I got here, just reference it and move on. Now, here's the interesting thing, okay? It says 7 periods of time. And we've got this word. We'll look at maybe another verse here in Daniel where this word is used, but we don't. It's an Aramaic word that's not used really in the Old Testament. We can't go to Deuteronomy. We can't go to, you know, to Isaiah to really see how God used this word when communicating to his people. So the NASB is saying another appropriate literal translation is years. Okay? If you go back to chapter 2 here, verse 8. This will really get you to start scratching your head, okay? Remember when the king's diviners couldn't interpret the dream, so they said, hey, just give us some more time and we'll figure it out? The king didn't like that, and he called him out for wasting his time, right? So in verse 8, the king replies, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. That word time there is the same word that's being used here in chapter 4 for the periods of time. Okay, it's the same word. And so in chapter 2, it's translated time. He's like, okay, so that means then that they wasted a year of his time. See, this word just means a set period of time. And to know what exact set period of time that is, you're going to have to use the context. That's all you got, okay? You know, a lot of people, you know, the public schools changed their starting and end dates to their school. They had been starting and ending almost on the same times for, it seems like, decades, you know. And so in an attempt to get out of school earlier than they normally do, they're starting much more sooner than they ever have. So a lot of people are asking, when's school? You know, you're at that time of the year. When's school start? When are we getting out? When's the award ceremony? Okay. If I said the school year, I could very quickly refer to a period of time. And you guys would have a pretty good idea, you know, Labor Day, Memorial Day. That's just how we've always done it. All right? That's a set period of time. So the first thing I'm trying to show you is this word can literally be translated years, and the NASB says it in your guys' notes, but not necessarily all the time, pun intended. I wanted to read this, though, so I've got like a concordance on my phone, and it's free. So the downside is it's only King James. But when you click on this word, this Aramaic word, it says a set time, technically a year. And then it says dot, 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 time. Thank you. It's like a set period of time, but yeah, technically a year, but we've seen this word used to describe different sets and periods of time. Like, now I know you are wasting my period of time. Okay? However long that was, it was too long in the king's mind, right? Wasn't a month, wasn't a year, wasn't a decade. Okay, a period of time. So, what do we do with this? When you read through it, and I've always assumed it means 7 years. How about you? Like, that would make sense to me. This says periods of time. Now, I guess instead of trying to wrangle about how long was he insane, right? And try, well, you know, it was just, you know, whether you're in the, it was 7 years or we don't know, it was just periods of time. The one thing I did want to say is that when you consider other prophecies from the book of Daniel, okay, which we'll cover down the road, it would make sense that this period of time means year. Okay, because you, and we'll look at this moving forward, but you've got prophecies in the book of Daniel that the book of Revelation will reference to in time, times, and half a time. Okay, so what do we have? You know, you have prophecies of weeks, which is going to be a seven. You have prophecies that halfway through that week, what's halfway through seven? Three and a half. Okay. Then when the law is ended, who did that? Jesus did that, right? So how much time is left in that prophecy? Three and a half. How long was Jesus' ministry? Three and a half. Revelation refers to the church age as a period of time times and half a time. So if this word here appropriately translated years, then you have time, singular, which is 1 year, times plural, which you could very easily assume is multiple, more than one, so you have two, which now you're at three, and then the half a time. So you have time times half a time, and you get to 3.5, which is the length of Jesus' ministry on earth. It's also a time period used in the book of Revelation to explain the length of the church age. And if that sets that way, now the rest of Daniel's prophecies of week makes sense. Okay? So again, I don't expect you to have that figured out today. What I'm trying to do is, look, we're going through the dream here. Its interpretation's coming across the page next week. We'll cover it. I want you guys to see some things that show up in other places in the Bible. Trigger your curiosity. Check this stuff out. The tree language is used quite a bit. Okay? The angels have always been serving God's purpose and will. The tree's getting chopped down, but God always has something grow in its place. So in this case, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make it back. Right? In Ezekiel, there was a sprig that he allowed to grow back. In Isaiah, there was a sprout that he allowed to grow from the stump. Right? So these are these themes that are coming through. All right. So he's insane for a period of times. Technically, a period of time is a year. So I'm okay with he was, you know, man, bear, pig, or whatever he was, for 7 years. But I think it's important to understand that in its most literal sense, in its context, that a set period of time is a year. Okay, that's just standard. That's how we operate. I mean, how old are you? 10,142 days. How old are you? 125,675 hours, 47 minutes. You say, no, I'm 20 years old. Right? How long have them dinosaur bones been in the rock? 3 billion! Okay. I mean, look, it means set period of time. Is there a standard unit of set period of time that we typically use to communicate? Like, the year. So, I personally believe he's insane for 7 years. Okay? The literal means period of time. And, yeah, and if you don't, that's okay. Because it doesn't say, it says set period of time. So then, his mind will be changed from that of a man to a beast. Okay? Right? Go back to Psalm 49. I like that God's always weaving this stuff in here, okay? So, in Psalm 49, verse 5, it says, "Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth, boast in the abundance of their riches?" You see what's going on here? These guys are trusting in their wealth? There's a question mark at the end, right? Boasting in the abundance of their riches? Like, we understand that as Christians. Those things, temporal. Right? "No man by any means redeems his brother or gives to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, and he should live on eternally that should not undergo decay." Now jump down to verse 12. "But man, in his pomp, will not endure. He is like the beast that perish." You think God knows what he's doing? What's the two themes here we see again? The arrogant of heart. God said, Isaiah 10, the king of Assyria is arrogant in his heart. And I will... Yeah, he's a rod in my hand, wielding my purpose, but I will cut him down. Okay? You see how that plays out in Ezekiel. Now you've got Nebuchadnezzar, and he's like, this guy's getting humbled because of his pomp. And in Psalms, he says, look, in verse 12, the man in his pomp, right, who would try to bring honor to himself, right, will not endure. He's like a beast that perishes. So what's God, I mean, see what God's doing with Daniel? Yeah. Look, it's because of your pomp that he's going to get take the mind of man from him and give him the mind of a beast. Okay? And he's humbling him. Obviously, we understand that, but there's another theme that's running through. So, okay, let's keep going here in Daniel 4. Cool, we're going to finish out the dream, and then we'll be able to work on its interpretation. Verse 17, the sentence is by decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is the command of the holy ones. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And that sounds really similar to chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2, right, Daniel is given the dream by God of the statue. He's wrestling with it, getting ready to go back to the king with its interpretation. Right? So in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 2, it says, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel blessed the God of heavens. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Listen to this. For it is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Back to chapter 4. What did the angelic watcher say? Okay. Middle part of verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Okay? He'll give the lowliest men the most power, and he'll take the most powerful men and he'll make them animals. Okay? These things are theming very similarly. So, lots of, you know, verses, we could hit. I mean, there's one that's worth looking at here. Psalm 75. This stuff. God humbling the proud and raising up the lowly. I mean, that's all over Job. It's all over the Psalms, Proverbs. In Psalm 75 in verse 6, it says, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For the cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. So, main idea there, God is judge. He puts down and he exalts. Okay? He allows the rise and fall of man. And I guess instead of it being my hope and my desire, my prayer to God is that there is spiritual revival around the corner in this country. I want to believe it and I want to hope, but I'm just gonna pray to God that God's will be done. But it's like, doesn't it make sense that you can just get so backwards, so upside down, that maybe people will be like, there's got to be something else out there? I had two conversations this week with people. Couple new Bible studies. People who I've known, just not God-fearing people. And they sat down and they looked me in the face and they said, this world is so wrong and it's so evil. And because of that evil, they're like, I'm starting to wonder where good comes from. Because they're seeing the evil. That twice this week alone. Now, God, I mean, so that's the prayer to God, and God's will be done, you know? But it's like, And I just said, it's like in Deuteronomy, and has been that way from the beginning. I present before you, God says, the blessing and the curse. If you follow my precepts, if you follow my commandments, you will do well. Not rich. You will do well. Like, your family will not self-destruct, and your friends will not hate you, and your boss will think that you are a good worker, like, because these are godly principles of discipline and self-control, right? He's like, if you follow my commandments, you would do well. If you don't, you will suffer, and then I will destroy you because you did not obey my will. And you look at our country, founded on biblical principles, prospers in the beginning, turns its back on God, and now it's just sinking. You saw it happen in Europe, right? So it's like those concepts have been there from the very beginning. Look, if you do my will, I will bless you, and you will multiply, and you will grow into these mighty big trees, and you will do well. But if you turn to yourself and you reject the living God, you will be chopped down. Okay? And these concepts, have always been here. And it is God who says, I will raise up those who I will raise up, and I will bring down those who I'll bring down. And the ones that he brings down are the ones who are arrogant of heart. So, not our will, but his will be done. Amen?